First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise to God for a living hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have time. In all this you greatly had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you may have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Thank you, Colby. Your Bible's open to 1 Peter 1, and I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. God has known all along that gratitude is good for us, so he's been telling us for thousands of years in Scripture to be grateful. But it seems now that science is finally catching on. In an article entitled, "Giving Thanks Helps Your Psychological Outlook," AP Science writer Seth Borenstein notes that, quote, "Psychologists for decades rarely delved into the science of giving thanks, but in the last several years they have, learning in many experiments that it is one of humanity's most powerful emotions. It makes you happier and can change your attitude toward life, like an emotional reset button." University of Miami psychology professor Michael McCullough, who has studied people who are asked to be regularly thankful, says one of the reasons why gratitude works so well is that it connects us with others. He says, quote, "That's why when you give thanks, it should be more heartfelt and personal instead of a terse thank you note for a gift or a hastily run through grace before dinner." Chicago area psychologist and self-help book author Marianne Troiani gets her clients to log good things that happen to them in gratitude journals. She says, quote, "Gratitude really changes your outlook and attitude in life." Robert Emmons, psychology professor at the University of California, Davis, who's written two books on the science of gratitude and often studies the effects of those gratitude diaries, says grateful people feel more alert, alive, interested, and enthusiastic. So, if you want to feel more alert, alive, interested, and enthusiastic, start yourself a gratitude journal. Start counting your blessings, as we just sang. Start giving out more heartfelt thank yous to your family and friends, and start expressing genuine thanksgiving to God. Sometimes I encourage us to be mindful of the little things that we too often take for granted, like the pleasure of a hot cup of coffee on a cold morning, the convenience of fresh produce at the corner grocery store, an encouraging note from a friend, and a thousand other blessings if you stop for a moment and thought about it. But in these paragraphs that Colby read for us and the verses following them, written by the Apostle Peter in the first century to a group of believers who were scattered by persecution throughout what is today the country of Turkey, we have a list of five really big blessings for which we should be thankful. Now, we won't expound the whole passage, but let's just lift out those five big gifts and focus on them briefly. Here's the first: be thankful for the gift of God's Son. Verse 3, God has an all-encompassing plan that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. His plan includes his creation of the universe and of human beings, all living things, his allowance of man's sin and subsequent curse upon the earth, his provision of redemption for fallen humanity, the restoration of the earth and Jesus' rule upon it, and the ultimate new heavens and new earth as the eternal home of the righteous. He has graciously included us in his plan. And right in the middle of that plan is the person and work of his Son. The greatest gift God ever gave human beings is the gift of his Son. The unspeakable, indescribable gift, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 9. And we're about to enter the season when we celebrate his arrival upon this planet. One thing we know about Christ, and that is that he is the unique and supreme being in the universe. There's absolutely no one like him, fully God and fully human, an eternal divine spirit being who took to himself human flesh, became a human being, yet with no taint of sin. He lived a perfect life, then he died on the cross to pay for our sins, then he rose from the dead to prove all his claims were true. Peter informs us in the first 21 verses of this first chapter that at his first coming, he accomplished salvation. Verse 2 and verse 19 tell us that we are redeemed and made clean by the blood of Christ. Verse 3 says we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. At his first coming 2,000 years ago, he accomplished salvation. And at his second coming, he'll rule the world. Peter refers to the second coming in verses 7 and 13 as, quote, the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he will finally be revealed to the world in all his glory so they will see him as he is. And every critical, skeptical, blasphemous eye will see him, Revelation 1, 7. And all those who rejected him will mourn because of him, because it'll be too late. Yet we'll be rejoicing because we'll be with him as he returns from heaven and we'll rule and reign with him on the earth. No wonder he's the focus of all that God has for us. Everything that God has for us in this life and the next is centered in Jesus Christ. He's the source of our life, our hope, our joy, our purpose. He's Lord and Master whom we serve at all costs. Give thanks to the indescribable gift of God's Son. The Father didn't have to send him, and he didn't have to come. We had no claims on him. But it was his great love that caused him to leave the glories of heaven, where he was constantly worshiped and adored and obeyed, and come to this cursed planet where he would be despised and rejected. As the hymn writer put it, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made our Savior go. Be thankful for God's Son. As we just sang, give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. Have you thanked the Father today for the gift of his Son? Have you thanked the Lord Jesus for dying for you? At the end of this service, as you can see these emblems, you have a great opportunity to do that. Be preparing your heart now for a time to remember the Lord by partaking of these emblems. Second, be thankful for the gift of God's Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son in every way. He's always been present on the earth, as we're seeing in our ongoing study of the Spirit, active in the creation of the universe and the earth, living things, active in the lives of Old Testament saints. But after Christ accomplished his mission on earth and went back to heaven for a new and distinct role, the Father and the Son sent us the Spirit. We learn in John's Gospel that he was sent when the Son returned to heaven. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. A few moments later, he added, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And just as Jesus promised of the Spirit, he gave us the Bible, and he helps us understand it. He goes on to say in that discourse, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you, John 16. Now that statement amounts to a pre-authentication of the New Testament. When he said it, not one book of the New Testament had been written, but Jesus is telling the men who would write a big portion of it that the Spirit of God would guide them in recording the truth, and the Spirit continues to guide us in understanding the truth. In fact, the Spirit brought us to Christ. The Spirit, Peter speaks in verse 2 of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, how he set us apart to Christ. And we know that he's the one who convicts us of our sins and opens our eyes to Christ. And once he leads us to a point of repentance and faith, he then births us into God's family through faith, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus that night in John 3. We'll learn a lot more about the Spirit's work in our lives when we resume our study after the first of the year. But for now, let's be thankful for the gift of God's Spirit. The more we learn about him, the more we realize we are absolutely dependent upon him for everything we do in our Christian life. Third big gift, be thankful for the gift of God's Scriptures. Now, this section of 1 Peter, the end of chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 2, is one of the key texts in the Bible that informs our understanding of God's Word and the role it plays in our salvation and spiritual growth. We learn that God's Word is eternally true. The stress here is on its eternality and the life-giving qualities of the Bible. Peter says it's imperishable. Verse 23, you've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. God's word is as eternal as God himself. His word has always existed in his mind from eternity past, but then in time he revealed it little by little to the 40-plus authors who wrote the books of the Bible. The psalmist says God's word is forever settled in heaven, Psalm 119:89. And Peter, here quoting Isaiah, says that it never fades away. Look at verses 24 and 25, or up here. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I've always enjoyed the fact that when Peter or Paul or any of the New Testament writers read a passage from the Old Testament, like Isaiah 40 here, they were reading 2,000 years ago exactly what we're reading today. What Isaiah wrote 750 years before Peter was born has not changed, had not changed when Peter read it, and it hasn't changed in the 2,000 years since then. And 2,000 years from now, it'll still not have changed. You say, what's the big deal? I can depend on it. I can count on it. Whatever he says, his word is eternal. It stands forever. I can count on what he says about our eternal life. We can count on what he says about our loved ones who've gone on before us. We can count on what he says about a place that he's prepared for us. None of us have been there. How do we know it's there? How do we know it's true? He tells us. And he's told us enough things, and we've seen enough things come to pass, and there's enough fulfilled prophecy in Scripture for us to have no doubt that whatever he says is going to happen. What he predicted will happen, what he promised he will fulfill, and that includes our salvation. For as we learn here, God's word is essential for our salvation and growth. As we just saw in verse 23 tells us that we are born again by the word of God. Just as no one has ever been saved apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, Old Testament, New Testament, before the law, after the law, the Spirit of God is the one who regenerates, who gives spiritual life to any individual. Just as that is true, it's also true that no one has ever been saved apart from the word of God. The word is the seed. And the Holy Spirit, in a great mystery, but he causes the seed to come alive and produce spiritual life. So we hear the gospel, we hear the good news, and the Spirit of God, in a miracle that only he can accomplish, brings that seed to life. And in that moment of repentance and faith, spiritual life comes to pass. And having been made spiritually alive by the word of God, we grow to spiritual maturity. Peter says in the next chapter, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Mark it down. You will never grow to spiritual maturity. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. You could have been a Christian for decades and still be a spiritual baby. Because you will never grow to spiritual maturity if you don't get in this book, develop the regular spiritual discipline of reading and studying it, and then prayerfully putting into practice the things that you're learning. Fall in love with this book and acquire the attitude of the psalmist who said, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Be thankful for the gift of God's word. It is the third greatest gift behind his Son and his Spirit that God ever gave to human beings. We would be hopelessly lost without it. All the books in the world combined do not begin to equal the value of that book right there, because this came from the third heaven. It's alive. It's eternal. We would be lost. We would be left in the dark about life and death and eternity. We would be at the mercy of the ever-shifting opinions of popular culture. But when we know what God says, we're anchored. It becomes the anchor of the soul. And we say, you know what? Let God be true and every man a liar. And fashions change. Current fads change. Thinking changes. Theories change. God's word is eternal. Thank the Lord for that. No, God's word is truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Fourth big gift, be thankful for the gift of God's salvation. I want to say that this is the fourth greatest gift behind the first three, but they're all so linked together, and this one is so absolutely dependent on the others that it's difficult to separate them. What we do know from this passage is that our salvation was planned and foretold in ages past. It was no afterthought. It wasn't some hastily arranged reaction to what Adam did. Oh my goodness, did you see what Adam just did? Now what are we going to do? That never happened. God foresaw. He had everything planned before he ever spoke a molecule into existence. Nothing ever took him by surprise. Peter tells us it was planned and foretold in ages past. He tells us and tells these Christian pilgrims who were scattered throughout the Roman provinces that they were, in fact, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God planned in eternity what he carried out in time, and that includes the salvation planned and secured for these pilgrims and for all believers through the work of Christ on the cross. And while the plans were made before creation, the details of our salvation were revealed bit by bit to Old Testament prophets. Look at verses 10 and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Our salvation was planned, and some of the details were revealed to the prophets, details like the coming of the Messiah that we'll begin to look at next week, for example. That he would be the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He would be a human being. That he would be born of a virgin, so he would be unlike any other human being. That he would be born in Bethlehem. And many other prophecies that began to build the case, to build the argument, to build the information file of who the Messiah would be, so that when he appeared, they should have recognized him. Each of the prophets was given a piece of the puzzle, but none of them was given the box top. It's hard to put a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle together if you don't have the box top, where you can look at the, oh, that's what it's supposed to, see, this one, that one must go up there somewhere. Makes it a lot easier. None of the prophets had that. They had a piece. Isaiah had one or two, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Peter is saying here that they were trying to figure out exactly how all this fit together. Even when Jesus appeared, even after he'd been with his disciples 3 years, they still couldn't get it all wired. But see, we have the advantage of the whole Bible, the indwelling Spirit, 2,000 years of church history. We have a lot to look back on that should help us understand more as we look into his word and look to the future. They knew they were writing about someone special who was to come, and so they searched carefully into this salvation, a salvation that Peter says in verse 12, even the angels desired to look into because they've never experienced it and never will experience it. So our salvation was planned and revealed, and Peter says also it is a comprehensive package of blessings. Beginning in verse 2 and going through the first part of chapter 2, the apostle is trying to encourage these persecuted believers and us regarding our salvation, that it includes new birth, hope, an inheritance, and heaven. He's saying to these scattered believers, the Roman government doesn't want you, maybe your families don't want you, but God wants you, he wants you in his family, and you can't believe what he's planned for you. The inheritance that awaits you, that's why Paul prayed that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of the Ephesians, that they might comprehend the hope to which they've been called, and the inheritance that awaits them. It includes a changed life, spiritual growth, and maturity. Give thanks for this wonderful salvation. Isn't it wonderful to know your sins are forgiven? Is there any price tag you can put on that? Absolutely not. That if you die today, you're going to be with the Lord in heaven. That he's prepared a place for you. That you get to be a part of the millennial kingdom. You get to see what this earth is like when the curse is lifted. You get to rule and reign with him. You get to see the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that he talks about at the end of the Bible with the streets of gold. You get to be a part of all that. You're in God's family and you get to be with him forever. All of that is a part of this comprehensive package that we call salvation. It's sort of the umbrella term over all these other benefits. And it's all because of his grace, totally undeserved. Nothing we could ever do to earn. Why wasn't I born 400 years ago in the middle of a pagan land where I never would have heard the name of Jesus? I don't know. I'm so grateful. I was born in a Christian home. I heard the gospel from my earliest recollection. I was born in a land where I could hear the gospel 24/7 today if I wanted to. And so could everybody else in this country. How blessed we are. All by his grace. My sister sang that song at Dad's funeral. It's all because of God's amazing grace. Because on Calvary's mountain, he took my place. And someday, some glorious morning, I shall see him face to face. All because of God's amazing grace. What he's prepared for us is beyond anything we have imagined. And I can imagine some pretty wild things. But I haven't begun to touch what he has planned for us. A different plane of existence, a different sphere we can't imagine. It's all by his grace, all based upon what his son accomplished, all totally undeserving. And yet, he lavishes it upon us. Be thankful for the wonderful gift of salvation. Finally, be thankful for the gift of God's suffering. You say, now, wait a minute. What in the world is that one doing there? You were hitting it pretty well so far. Suffering. Well, the fact is that the New Testament offers a perspective on suffering that is totally foreign to most Christians in the United States. With rare exceptions, we've not had to suffer for our faith since the first colonists landed on these shores. That's why they came to this country, to establish a place of freedom of worship. We read about our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted and killed in Muslim countries in Africa, the Middle East, and we pray for them every week. And so we have a hard time imagining how persecution could be a gift for which we should be grateful. But listen again to what Jesus told his followers at the end of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To be honest, those words sound exactly backwards to us. Persecution and slander and false accusations are situations that call for weeping and wailing and dread and fear. Certainly not conditions that are blessed and call for joy and gladness, but that's exactly what Jesus says. And he's not alone. Listen to James' words. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? We can rejoice and be exceedingly glad about persecution and slander if we have eternity's perspective and no other way. That is, that we understand that we're a part of the kingdom of heaven and that our reward is great in heaven and that we're in a league that includes Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and John the Baptist and all the prophets and saints who have suffered and continue to suffer for their faith. We can count it all joy when we fall into various trials if we are convinced that the testing of our faith produces spiritual maturity in us, and that is a priceless commodity. The fact is, the Bible makes it clear that our suffering completes the suffering that Christ experienced. It's like this. We're joined to Christ. He's the head, and we're his body. As our head, he suffered greatly for our salvation. In fact, verse 11 says Christ suffered for our salvation. Verse 19 says Christ shed his blood for our redemption. As our head, he suffered for us on the cross. And as his body, we suffer in an evil world for his sake. Paul writes in Colossians 1, I now rejoice in my suffering. There's that rejoicing for suffering that Jesus and James talked about. My sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, our suffering has nothing to do with paying for our salvation. How many of you know that Jesus paid it all? We don't add anything to it. It just means that as the world hated him, so it will hate us. And as Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So persecution is a part of Christ's plan for his body. But we must also remember that our suffering brings great spiritual benefits to us. It purifies our character, proves our faith genuine. Peter reminded his original readers in verse 7, look at that verse, you have been grieved by various trials that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we're tested by suffering and we endure it, it proves beyond doubt that our faith is genuine. Proves it to us, proves it to those who know us. And it focuses our goals on Christ and heaven. Peter's writing to lift the spirits of these persecuted strangers and pilgrims who've lost their material possessions and been scattered from their homes and families. He lifts their gaze from the temporary things they have lost to the permanent things that they cannot lose. He reminds them of their living hope, of their inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Johnny Erickson Tada's been a quadriplegic since 1967. Diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay. In her book on heaven, she reminds us that God uses suffering and difficulties and disappointments to wean us from earth and to whet our appetite for heaven, to make us increasingly dissatisfied with this world so that we, like Abraham of old, will look for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10. We can be thankful for the gift of God's suffering, God's gift of suffering, because suffering sharpens our focus on Christ in heaven. Paul exhorted the Colossians, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. A major problem with the church in America is that for too long, our affection, our mind, has been on things that are here. We're just as materialistic as non-believers. We're just as caught up in the rat race of life that we've been learning about in the 3M group as anybody else is. We've been sucked into this consumer mentality that I need more, I got to work another job to get more. If I have to sacrifice my family, so be it, but I got to have more. And we get to the end of that race and we find out we lost. Because the problem with the rat race is nobody can win it. And maybe the Lord will have to tighten down the vise a little bit. I hope it's not too much. To get our minds off things of the earth and onto things that are above. To not be so concerned about the things that we're going to lose anyway, and be more concerned and focused upon the things that we cannot lose. Now, there's one big difference between this fifth gift and the first four. Suffering is temporary, thank the Lord. It's only a part of this life for the believer. The other gifts, God's Son, God's Spirit, His Scripture, His salvation, are all eternal. And one of the great benefits of focusing on those big eternal gifts is that we can never lose them. Most other gifts in this life are temporary. Our health fails. Our loved ones die. But our relationship with God, our confidence in His Word, our eternal life, all of these are permanent. They'll be just as new and fresh a million years from now as they are today. You've heard the expression, all good things must come to an end. That's not true for the believer. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the very best things in life will never come to an end. George Beverly Shea was born February 1st, 1909. Which means that if he lives three more months, he will be 104. And he's still singing. He used to sing a song that's in our hymn book, a song that I've always appreciated. It's entitled, Thanks to God. And part of it goes like this. Thanks, O God, for boundless mercy, for thy gracious throne above. Thanks for every need provided from the fullness of thy love. Thanks for daily toil and labor, and for rest when shadows fall. Thanks for love of friend and neighbor and thy goodness unto all. Thanks for thorns as well as roses. Thanks for weakness and for health. Thanks for clouds as well as sunshine. Thanks for poverty and wealth. Thanks for pain as well as pleasure. All thou sendest day by day. And thy word, our dearest treasure, shedding light upon our way. Thanks, O God, for home and fireside where we share our daily bread. Thanks for hours of sweet communion when by thee our souls are fed. Thanks for grace in time of sorrow and for joy and peace in thee. Thanks for hope today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. The reason we have hope today, tomorrow, and for all eternity is because of God's gracious gifts, the gift of His Son, the gift of His Spirit, the gift of His Scripture, the gift of His salvation, the gift of suffering. We have much to be thankful for. Let's give thanks for these priceless gifts. And I want to leave you with these commitments for spiritual growth. I hope you can check each one. Today, before I leave, I'll greet our guests and tell at least five people, thank you. This week, I'll review this lesson and read again these scriptures. Every day this week, I'll begin the day by counting my blessings and giving thanks to God for specific gifts. Keep that spirit of thanksgiving at least for another week. Right now, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If you can't check that, I invite you to Him. He died for you. He loves you. He provides eternal life. But it's not automatic. You've got to acknowledge your sin, believe that He died for you, turn from that sin, and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Would you do it? And then the last one there, in the next few moments, I will express my worship and gratitude to God by partaking of the bread and cup that represent the suffering of my Savior as He secured my salvation. I'm going to ask the ushers to come and bow with me in prayer. Let's pause a moment and prepare our hearts for this time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and the marvelous gifts You provided. For the gift of Your Son, everything we have now and forever is because of Him, and we're so grateful. We're thankful for His suffering. And Father, we ask, dear Lord, that right now our hearts might be prepared. We search our hearts, Lord, see if there's anything, any unconfessed sin. Reveal it to us that we might confess and forsake it, that we might not partake of these emblems in an unworthy manner. We thank You for the opportunity to worship our Lord in this way. Guide us in this time. Now let me say, with your head still bowed, I'm going to give thanks for the bread, and then they're going to pass it. Just pinch off a piece, go ahead and eat it and pass it on. And then when we come to the cup, just take one of the cups, pass the tray on along, go ahead and drink it. You don't have to wait for everyone, and then there'll be a bowl coming along. You can put the empty cup there. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bread on the table and for that which it represents, the body of our Lord that was broken for us. We partake of this with grateful hearts in remembrance of Him, the suffering that He endured in the body that He took to Himself at His incarnation. We're so grateful that He was willing to come, live a perfect life, and then go to the cross and suffer horribly for us. As we reflect back upon what He's done and reflect upon who He is, it's with grateful hearts that we partake of this bread. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.